Father God, thank you again for just who you are. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Father, I'm reminded that as we sat here a few moments ago and we sang, Holy is the Lord Almighty, the earth is filled with His glory. That as we sang that, I'm reminded that we don't experience the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night, but rather your glory is made present in each and every human life that sits in chairs in this room. That your Spirit inhabits believers across this globe. And that that's the primary way that your glory is displayed in neighborhoods, in cities, in communities, in rural towns. And so we celebrate your Spirit. We celebrate His presence in us individually this morning and collectively. As we open your Word, we recognize once again that these are mere words on paper unless your Holy Spirit takes them, brings them to life, and applies them to our lives in ways that are transformative. And so we ask that indeed that take place this morning as we look at a passage that very old, very traditional, and yet I'm convinced, Father, that there's something here that you have to say to us through these verses in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, and I pray that you do just that. And we offer ourselves to you and to that endeavor, to that process, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There were certain things growing up that I was taught that you don't do at the dinner table. And I don't know what your rules and regulations were around your family dinner table, but you didn't burp. That would not be acceptable. I'll never forget sitting at some friend's table in Arkansas. In fact, there are some folks here this morning who would know them. The oldest son burped and his mother, and then he said very quietly, "Excuse me," and his mother said, "Robert, your excuse me was much quieter than your burp." At which point he proceeded to scream at the top of his lungs, "Excuse me." It was just kind of awkward, you know, something I'd been sent to my room for. Kind of funny. You don't sing at the dinner table. In the Fulbright family, the tradition was that if you sang at the dinner table, that you would end up wetting your bed that night. So, that's a little weird, isn't it? Fulbrights are a little weird. You don't talk about anything grotesque in nature that would take someone's appetite away. So don't ever eat dinner with nurses or physicians because they seem to have a much higher tolerance level for that sort of thing. That was frowned upon. It was never enforced, but I do remember the idea of not putting one's elbows on the table. And I still, when I go to visit people that I don't know very well and I sit at a table, I try to be very polite, not put my elbows on the table. But if I know you, my elbows are on the table. I'm sprawling out, making plenty of room. If you're eating out, you don't keep sucking through the straw once the glass is empty in order to send a can't-miss audible message to the waiter or waitress that your glass is empty and needs immediate attention. I ate somewhere this week and my Diet Coke was gone and I was very tempted because I sat there for a while and didn't get refilled. And I almost sucked through the straw and made the slurping sound in order to get their attention, but I figured there might be somebody there that would know me. And of course, you don't talk with food in your mouth. Not supposed to talk with food in your mouth. And you don't reach, right? Never reach across somebody, which I do all the time. I just warn them. Hope you don't mind. I'm going to reach. The second half of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with table manners. Believe it or not. At this point, you might be thinking that you thought the Bible was deeper than that. More profound than that. More spiritual than that. But you might say the stakes are a bit higher than merely being dismissed from the dinner table early without being able to finish dinner, having to spend the rest of the evening in your room. That happened to me a couple of times growing up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. "But now when I mention this next issue," Paul writes, "I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." How about that? This is a founder of the church saying about the church in Corinth. This is like the founder of the well saying at some point, "You know what? It'd be better off you guys just didn't meet together because more harm is being done in your corporate gatherings than good." It's kind of a bold statement. But now when I mention this next issue, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that those of you who are right will be recognized. Now, you read that last verse in different translations, and most commentaries I'm reading tend to think that that's actually a serious statement being made about when divisions are present, it gives us the opportunity to decide right and wrong. I think Paul is being flat out sarcastic. That's what I think he's doing. Paul returns here in these first couple of verses to an earlier theme from the letter. And when I say earlier theme from the letter, he starts with it in the first few verses of chapter 1. And that is the idea of factions and divisions in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ. And he makes it very, very clear that one of the most damaging things to the health of the body of Christ, one of the most damaging things to the cause of the gospel, one of the most damaging things to the furtherance of the kingdom among us is people who claim to be Jesus followers who can't get along. And church history, both ancient and more recent, is littered with these kinds of stories. Can't we all just get along? Such basic foundational stuff, but crucial to the health of the church and the cause of the kingdom. But beginning here in verse 20, the conversation turns more specific. Paul says, "It's not the Lord's Supper you are concerned about when you come together. For I am told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk." What? Is this really true? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, certainly I do not, he writes. For us, we're used to the Lord's Supper consisting primarily of highly symbolic ritual. The ordinance of humility, or foot washing, as we refer to it, and then the taking of what is clearly symbolic bread and grape juice. Well, I say clearly, at least in the Protestant tradition. Enough bread for a bite, and that's being liberal, right? Enough grape juice for one swallow, and that's being liberal. I think it's difficult for us, not being Jewish, to fully appreciate the original meal context of the Lord's Supper. Jesus and his disciples reclined in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. Not have a thimble full of wine and a postage stamp sized bite of bread. I'm not knocking the tradition and the ritual, but I am pushing us to think about this in a different context. And I'm not throwing out a big giant advertisement for communion supper on November 14, but I like the way we do it at the Well at least twice a year, communion celebrated in the context of a shared meal. There would have been roasted lamb. Lisa pointed out a few months ago that it's good for Adventists that Jesus didn't say, you know, take this lamb broken in remembrance of me. That would have been problematic. You know, from the vegetarian side of things, which, by the way, we got a lot of good press on this week, didn't we? I don't know why I'm saying we. Take this lamb, and communion would be much more complicated, right? You don't just whip up some communion bread, grill or roast lamb. I think it'd be cool to do roasted lamb at our Friday, at our Sabbath evening communions. I'll just put that thought in somebody's head who has culinary gifts. Roasted lamb, loaves of unleavened bread, glasses of wine. This idea of a meal, a apparently transferred over to the New Testament church, because when we arrive at 1 Corinthians 11, we see the context, not surprisingly, consisting of a meal-like kind of environment. The New American Standard Bible commentary says, when the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church, it included a feast or fellowship meal followed by the celebration of communion. The NIV commentary says almost the exact same thing. The early church held the agape feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. Perhaps the meal was something like a present-day potluck dinner. In good Greek style, they brought food for all to share, the rich bringing more and the poor less. But because of their cliques, the rich ate much and the poor were left hungry. Those two commentaries almost seem to make a delineation between the meal and the Lord's Supper that I'm not even sure, personally, and I'm not a theologian, but the more I read this thing, I'm not sure where one of those ended and the other began. It was kind of, it just felt blended together. Certainly, I believe there was the unleavened bread and the wine, yes, but an experience in community with others. We've kind of short-circuited the experience by taking what was a social, spiritual, celebrative, and reflective experience and shrink-wrapping it into mere symbol and ritual. I sound like I'm on a hobby horse. I don't mean to be. We're going to go on to a little more application here in just a second. And the supper is not any less than symbol and ritual, for sure. I want to be clear about that. But I believe it was meant to be a whole lot more than mere symbol and ritual. Bread, lamb, wine, juice, fellowship, communion, togetherness. Moving forward, however, as we said on numerous occasions at our Sabbath evening communion services here at the Well, Jesus did nothing less. On that night before his Friday crucifixion, Jesus did nothing less than take very old symbols and infuse them with new meaning. He took the unleavened bread, which was made with leaven to celebrate the fact that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise because the exodus from Egypt was going to happen quickly. In fact, the directions in Exodus are to eat the meal quickly. Jesus takes the wine and says, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. Greg and I were just talking a few minutes ago during the music portion of worship about some of the language we use in church. It's weird. You know, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus gets really weird in John 6. We've talked about that here before. We're not going there now, but you know, he who eats my body and drinks my blood. But Jesus takes these old symbols, and of course, in the Exodus context of the emancipation from Egypt, you know, the lamb is slaughtered and the hyssop branch is dipped in the blood and it's flicked up against the doorposts so that the angel of death, when he passes over, will spare the firstborn son in that particular abode. Jesus takes that whole metaphor and he begins to apply himself to these ancient symbols. As theologians would say, type is meeting antitype. The symbol is being fulfilled. Take this bread, take this wine, the blood of my new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. And then verse 26 is interesting. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. There are some theologians that are reflecting a bit and on this idea. And it's almost as if in the New Testament, in the early New Testament church, almost the common meal shared together every time when bread and wine were taken was an opportunity for reflection and remembrance. In other words, Jesus takes the very ancient symbols and he attaches them to those things in life that happen two or three times a day. And it reminds me every time I sit down at a meal and pause to bow my head, and as we say sometimes in Christianity, you know, say grace, or who's going to bless the food. That there's some of 1 Corinthians 11 going on there. That as I partake of the food, as I partake of drink, it is an opportunity for me to stop and recognize the greatness, the humility, the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf, on our behalf. That in itself makes it totally appropriate. Every time we sit down, or in my case, if you're at my house, stand in the kitchen, leaned up against the kitchen counter, to have a meal, to pause for a second, to bow our heads, and to say thank you for much greater things than a cheese sandwich and a bag of Sun Chips. The Passover was a celebration of national emancipation. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual celebration, it's a celebration of spiritual emancipation. This is very, very clear in Jesus in the upper room taking the Passover symbols and giving them and infusing them with new meaning. And this was very, very clear to the New Testament church. The Lord's Supper was a celebration of spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. A looking back, if you will, to the future. A looking back to the cross of Jesus and what it means for you and what it means for me. This idea was not lost on the early church. But let's move from hopefully somewhat accurate facts and a somewhat brief contextual analysis to application. Let's move this conversation to where we live. Let's move this conversation into the sphere of the 21st century follower of Jesus. Because how can we take what's going on here and make sense of it for us in our place, in our context? Paul gets us started immediately in verse 27, where he says, "So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the word of the Lord unworthily," there's a word we don't use very often in today's culture. "So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily," what does Paul mean here when talking about participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? After all, we're all unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper, are we not? We are, after all, every single one of us human. The obvious answer, initially, is demonstrated by the behavior of the Corinthians. Going back to verses 20 through 22, they gather together for the meal. Some people in a hurry. They don't wait on others. Some are gorging themselves. Some are getting drunk. Paul says, "Can't you eat at home?" I love the way Eugene Peterson says it in The Message. He says, you know, if you're showing up for the communion meal and you're gluttonizing, is that a word? It is now. Go home and make a sandwich. That's what Eugene Peterson says in The Message. Go home and make a sandwich. Show up to this event disciplined, for crying out loud. Or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? Those with a lot evidently were getting together feasting, and the poor were being marginalized. So if we look at Paul's statement here, if anyone eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner, the first answer to our question, what does he mean by that or how does one do that? We look at the Corinthians and their behavior and we're like, okay, here's an example of what not to do. And I only think of our Well family here when we gather for our evening communion meals twice a year, and this doesn't appear to be a problem, I'm glad to say. You know, I don't see anybody there just really, you know, like, slow down, chew your food, you know. It's like, and I certainly don't see people wandering in and doing what I do when I go to Mom and Dad's, you know, the meal's not yet ready, and I'm in the kitchen, you know, sticking my fingers in bowl. So by the time I get to the meal, I'm, why am I not really that hungry? We don't have that going on, which I'm glad. It strikes me as a little bizarre, but these are new Christians. That's why this idea at times that, you know, the church is in worse shape, or my goodness, the early New Testament church had some huge issues. Talk about a broken group of people. We digress. All right, here we go. Secondly, to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What would that mean? I would say part of what it means, it's a refusal to take seriously. Perhaps to show up physically and to participate in, but a refusal to take seriously the act, the ritual, the celebration, the reflection of the Lord's Supper, and to participate in it flippantly without giving much thought or much care to what's going on. That's part of what it means to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I don't believe the Lord's Supper is this event that we're supposed to show up to with sad, somber, you know, can't talk to anybody. It's like, this is just kind of awkward kind of environment. No, I don't believe that. But I also believe that when you walk into participation in this symbolic and this ritual act, or act of ritual, it is good to be very, very tuned in to what you're about to participate in and why you're doing it. And if you're really not tuned in and are not sure why you're doing it, it's okay not to participate. I guess one, and it reminds me, further application here, I guess one doesn't have to worship at the foot of an idol. One doesn't have to make sacrifices to some bizarre deity to profane the sacred. And this ought to give us pause and make us stop and think twice when we're in, around, or participating in a religious ritual, something we would tend to define as sacred. And I know we talk here all the time about the lack of line of demarcation between the secular and the sacred. But there are certain rituals, corporate community gatherings, practices, celebrations that we participate in. And to do so flippantly or without caring is to run the risk of profaning the sacred. Which means you could probably do that with your iPad, or your cell phone, for example, in the middle of a worship service. Just saying. This is a sacred environment. So when you come here to participate in this, do you do so thoughtfully or do you do so flippantly? Just another ritual. Just part of my Christian culture. Small text, surf the web. I am on a hobby horse now, aren't I? I'm done. I sat back there last week. I was going to say I texted a couple times with Tommy, but if I said that, I would include Tommy in my sin of profaning the sacred. But Tommy wasn't here. So Tommy's innocent. I sat back there last week and I caught myself. I'm like, oh, I am sitting here doing what I detest when I'm up here. Profaning the sacred can take place as much between one's ears or in one's heart as it does anywhere else. So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. Profaning the sacred can take many forms, I'm thinking. Are we giving God the credit He's due in the way we live life every day? In other words, have you thought about the way you live your life from getting out of bed to going back to bed, that every act of that day is an opportunity to either celebrate God, rightly represent Him, or there's always the temptation to profane Him? In our language, in our work ethic, in our treatment of others. And we're going to come back to this in just a second here before we close. Profaning the sacred in the way we treat others. Jesus saved, and we were talking about worship a second ago, Jesus saved His fiercest anger for those who profaned worship. Again, this ought to give us pause. If you want to see one of the most, if we were to bring to life all of the events of the Gospels and we were to be able to experience them in person, I think one of the ones that would make us most nervous and make us most uncomfortable would be Jesus cleansing the temple. I mean, you've got to think of it. A big space, business going on, money being exchanged, tables everywhere, and He walks into the middle of this, starts cracking a whip, overturning tables, chasing people out of the temple, coins rolling everywhere. Want to get away? Jesus saved some of His fiercest anger for those who profaned worship. And maybe here's the one phrase I'd ask you to take home today if you take home nothing else. I never want casual here at the Well to be synonymous with flippant. Okay? I never want casual here at the Well to be synonymous with flippant. Paul says something very interesting here in verse 27, and he alludes to it again in verse 29. To participate in the Lord's Supper unworthily is to, quote unquote, sin against the body and blood of Jesus. And there are two meanings here, I think. One is the obvious. To sin against the body and blood of Jesus is to sin against Jesus personally. It's to be offensive to Him. Does that sound like a weird sentence to you? In our day of grace and love and acceptance of Jesus, all of which I believe in, we probably find it a little difficult to think of offending Jesus. I think it's possible. To participate in the Lord's Supper unworthily is to sin against the body and blood of Jesus. To offend Him, one meaning. The second is to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, flippantly, without thought, whether it's gluttony, treating it with a lack of caring, a lack of interest, going through the motions, is to offend the body of Christ. It's to offend the church. It's very unlikely that we'll gather for communion in 2 weeks and see people diving into food before they should, eating so much that some other people don't get to eat enough. But nevertheless, the principle played out to its rightful conclusion serves as a reminder that authentic religion has always possessed the ethical component, what we might call active righteousness. For the Corinthians, to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner meant that they were not as careful about the well-being and the health of those around them as they should have been. There's a very horizontal component to this supper. And Paul says to eat of the meal in an unworthy manner can bring offense to Jesus personally, and it can be an offense to those that are also a part of the body of Christ. Ethical religion, active righteousness. We looked at this passage a week ago in a conference that I attended, Isaiah 58, where Jesus Jesus talks about real religion, authentic religion, real fasting, real worship. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Tell my people Israel of their sins. They act so pious, yet they come to the temple every day and seem delighted to hear my laws. You'd almost think this was a righteous nation that would never abandon its God. They love to make a show of coming to me and asking me to take action on their behalf. We fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed, God? We've done much penance, you don't even notice it. God says, I'll tell you why. Never ask a question that you don't want to know the answer to. I'll tell you why. It's because you're living for yourselves even while you are fasting. You're living for yourselves even while you're attending church. You're living for yourselves even while you get together four times a year and celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're living for yourselves even though you take time to tithe 10%. You're living for yourselves even though you practice devotions somewhat consistently. No, God says, the kind of fasting I want calls for you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned, to stop oppressing those who work for you. Treat them fairly. Give them what they earn. I want you to share your food with the hungry, to welcome poor wanderers into your homes. Give clothes to those who need them. I love this last one. Do not hide from relatives who need your help. We talked about that last week. Sometimes the biggest challenges, right, are right next door. That's why it's always good to live at least 500 miles from family. If you do these things, your salvation will come like the dawn. Your healing will come quickly. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then you will call the Lord, and He will answer, yes, I am here. He will quickly reply. The ethical component of being a Jesus follower. So, Paul says, that's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. Verse 29, verse 31. But if we examine ourselves, we will not be examined by God and judged in this way. But when we are judged and disciplined by the Lord, we will not be condemned with the world. Sometimes the language is such as passages like that one right there lead us to a fear of works-oriented salvation. You know, examine yourselves. Be introspective. Reflect. But as Dallas Willard likes to say, grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. There is a place in the life of the follower of Jesus for continual and persistent self-evaluation. Not self-condemnation. Not self-judgment. That's a very different thing. Not for salvation. That's taken care of. This is not a matter of earning. This is a matter of effort. It's a matter of authenticity. It's a matter of being an effective, legitimate follower of Jesus. To be a more thoughtful, authentic, obedient Jesus follower, there is tremendous value, folks, in taking the time regularly to look inside, to reflect, and to be honest with ourselves. I am pretty convinced that there are very few things that God requires of us in some respects, but one of them is just honesty with self and honesty with Him. That's the biggest. This is what made David a man after God's own heart when his record was a mess. But I think God called David a man after His own heart for those two very reasons. David was honest with himself, and as he was honest with God. He didn't play games, didn't wear masks. He wasn't perfect by any means. Murderer and an adulterer, violent man. Man after God's own heart. Kind of a weird passage. It's kind of one of those passages that would have been better if it lined up, you know, 2 weeks from today or whatever. I realize we're not getting ready to celebrate communion or participate in the Lord's Supper. But maybe we'll just take it as prescriptive medicine. To realize that that ritual, that symbolic act, is a very, very important thing in the life of the church. It's a ritual, it's a symbol, it's a collective celebration and experience that only grows us as followers of Jesus. But 1 Corinthians 11 here is a good reminder that we never want to participate in that lightheartedly, flippantly. Never want to do that without taking the time to reflect and know the meaning and the value and the impact of what that is that we're about to celebrate. The body and the blood of Jesus becoming reality in each one of our lives. And that as we do so, as we experience that and live it out, as we sang earlier, you know, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth through each one of us as growing followers of Jesus. Father, we just thank you again for being a God of intentionality, for being the God of grace, the God of initiative, coming down to take on human flesh, to live among us, to do life with us, to laugh, to play, to cry, to eat, to heal, to share. We're grateful for the body and the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our forgiveness. And we're also grateful for the ancient practice and the symbol and ritual of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And Father, my prayer is that as we participate that in that, whether it's quarterly or whether it's kind of living out what it means to be the body of Jesus on a daily basis, that your Spirit will just continue to infuse us with the presence and the power and the transforming nature of Jesus, mold us and shape us and grow us into people who love you more, into people who love others more. So, Father, just through your Spirit, grow us in loving you more and more every day with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.